Would you turn with me, please, to Acts 25? Acts 25. We're continuing in Caesarea, and then a little bit of our story in Jerusalem today, and then back in Caesarea. And in our portion today, we have a new governor. You may remember, if you were here last week, that Felix got fired. He got kicked out because enough complaints came back to Rome from the Jews of his brutality and his inability to keep the peace, which was his primary responsibility. And they eventually recalled him and replaced him with someone named Porcius Festus. Festus, in most places here in our passage. One person wrote that he was a better man than his predecessor and took up his duties with the intention of doing what was right. He had good intentions. However, he soon discovered that Jewish politics was not easy to handle, especially the two-year-old case of the Apostle Paul, a prisoner with no official charges against him. Paul was a Jew whose countrymen wanted to kill him, and he was a Roman whose government did not know what to do with him. What a dilemma he was facing. If Festus released Paul, the Jews would cause trouble. And that was something the new governor dared not risk. However, if he held Paul prisoner, Festus would have to explain why a Roman citizen was being held without definite official charges. Festus knew that it was smart for him to act quickly and take advantage of the fact that he was a newcomer on the scene. To delay would only make the problem worse, and it was bad enough already. If you were to look back, and you don't have to turn there, but Acts 9:15... you remember where all this started. That Saul was breathing out persecutions against the church. And God apprehended him. He arrested him, if you will, on the road to Damascus. And something Jesus told him, I believe it was through Ananias, once he got into town, was that he was going to bear my name, Jesus said, before Gentiles and kings, and the children of Israel. Now, we've seen different times that everything except the king portion of that has come true already. But even within our chapter today, chapter 25, you get all three of those. He's bearing witness before Gentiles, he's bearing witness before Jews, and he now is going to, for the first time, bear witness before a king. This is an important section, especially these first 12 verses. Four words set the stage for the rest of what's going to happen in the book. And those words are, I appeal to Caesar. He exercises his right as a Roman citizen. And we'll see how that plays out. This tells us how Paul eventually got to Rome. So let's pray together, and then we'll launch into this chapter together. Our Father, we are thankful that we have the author of this passage in our midst today. You have promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, that you are in the midst. And so we have the Holy Spirit present in this place today, and we rejoice that we have Him to lead and guide our study. And so, Lord, I pray that I would be submitted to His leadership in teaching this passage, that I would be able to teach it clearly and boldly, and that you would bring out what is most needed in our lives today, that we would understand this passage, what it says, what it means, and how it applies to us. Please speak to us and change us to be more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. How many of you have seen that somewhere in the last year or so? That and copies of it have become really popular. It seems like I see them on t-shirts and different marketing things everywhere. Does anybody know where that came from? It says, keep calm and carry on. The reason it has resurfaced in popularity is that apparently someone found a poster in the year 2000. And this poster that you see a representation of there dates to 1939. This was British propaganda trying to bolster support and courage leading into World War II. Now, where is Paul at this point in our story? This is not a trick question. Where is Paul? He is in what type of circumstances?
Prison.
Thank you. He's in prison. If you don't remember exactly where, that's okay. He's in Caesarea by the sea. He's in the fortress, the castle, the primary residence of the governor of Judea, the procurator. And does anybody remember how long he's been there?
2 years.
He's been sitting there 2 years. Occasionally it seems that he was called before Felix, maybe Felix and Drusilla again. But what Felix wanted was for Paul to give him a bribe, to give him some money, and then he would release him. And that never happened. So Felix got recalled to Rome because he got in trouble one too many times. And now there's this new governor on the scene, Festus, and Paul is still there. How would you continue serving God, being faithful, rotting away in a prison cell for 2 years? So the main idea I want us to draw from this today is when you stand falsely accused, as he has been and as he will be, trust God and bear witness for him. Or if it helps you remember it better, you can phrase it as keep calm and pray, or keep calm and witness, because that's what we see Paul doing in this passage. Would you look at verse 1 with me? And we'll work our way through. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. We don't know a lot about Festus. As I said before, he was more honorable, certainly, than the one before him and the one after him. History tells us he was around 70 years old and that he governed for about 2 years. He died in office. And it says that when he got there, after 3 days, he would have been coming probably from Rome, probably on a ship, long journey. But instead of taking a while to get settled in Caesarea, he realized, okay, the primary city where everything's happening, good or bad, if I'm going to have any difficulties, it's going to be with Jerusalem. I'm going to go there first. I'm going to introduce myself, and I'm going to try to make some friends and influence some people in Jerusalem. And that's what he did. After 3 days, he made an early visit to Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is that he lost no time. He made haste to get to Jerusalem to introduce himself to the leaders there. And what we're going to see is that they lost no time. They made haste in talking to him about Paul. From our passage, you would think it was the very first thing after they introduced, "Hi, my name is, do you know about Paul? He's in prison back in Caesarea, and we want him dead." It's almost that blunt. Look at verse 2. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him, that is Paul, to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, obviously, they probably didn't tell Festus that part. This was a new high priest. And the situation is worse now than it was 2 years ago for a couple of reasons. One, if you remember back then, there were zealots offering to the high priest, coming to the Sanhedrin saying, "Hey, we're all going to take a vow not to eat or drink till we've killed Paul." There were 40 of them at least. But that wasn't members of the Sanhedrin. That wasn't the high priest. Now the high priest is in on it. Now the leaders are in on it. They're the ones plotting his death. You would think after 2 years, things would have settled down. This is a different high priest and one after that. And they're still just as angry as ever. You would think they had better things to do than worry about Paul, whom they hadn't seen for 2 years. But they're still angry and they're still afraid. Why are they afraid? They're afraid because Paul threatens the way they do things. Their authority, their religious leadership. Because he's teaching that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not the sacrificial system. Not coming to the temple. Jesus. This gives us insight into what religion looks like when it's detached from God. There's been a lot done through the centuries in the name of religion that had nothing to do with the one true God. Violence, murder, wars, terrorism. And that's what's going on here. These are supposed to be the religious leaders of the Jews. And instead, they are inciting violence. David Guzik said, if your religion makes you a liar and a murderer, there's something wrong with your religion. And that's absolutely true, and that's what was going on here. Look at verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there, meaning to Caesarea, shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. So at the outset, he's going to stand his ground. I'm not bringing Paul to you. Maybe he had suspicions that there was a plot. I don't know. But he said, no, he's in Caesarea. I'm headed there. You come too. We're going to do this the right way. Verse 6. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, so he stayed maybe up to 2 weeks, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, after getting back to Caesarea, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. If this sounds familiar, it should. These are the same complaints, the same charges that they brought against Paul 2 years earlier. And did you notice? Which they could not prove. John Calvin said, Christ's servants must be all the more courageous to carry on through good and evil reports. They should not think it anything remarkable that evil is spoken of them when they have done good. At the same time, they must easily defend themselves before men when the opportunity arises. And that's what we're going to see. Look at verse 8. When he answered for himself, that is Paul, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Again, these charges should sound familiar. It's the same three as we saw before Felix 2 years before and in the last chapter. So he is defending himself. I'm coming back to my question I asked a few minutes ago. If you had been Paul, put yourself in his place for a minute, sitting in the prison cell for 2 years. We don't know what the circumstances were like. At least probably he was chained to a Roman soldier at all times. He may have had freedom to move some around the palace. It probably was not a dark, nasty dungeon like he was in other places at other times. There's not just one big party either. And he doesn't know when he's going to be released. He didn't know when the next trial or hearing was going to be. He's just sitting there. He's waiting, which is one of the hardest things for me, probably for you too. What do you do? People are bringing false accusations against you. They can't prove them, but it doesn't matter because they keep bringing the charges. You are doing good. You are doing rightly. You are obeying the law. And yet you are the one in prison and they are not. How could Paul press on after 2 years of false accusations and imprisonment? The answer is rather simple. You already know the answer. The answer is that he trusted God. Let me share a couple other quotes with you by way of application. Times of malicious accusation and mistreatment are opportunities for prayer and trust in God. Charles Spurgeon said, often the less we say to our foes and the more we say to our best friend, the better it will fare with us. When faced with groundless accusations, Paul did not go on a rampage, but clearly and calmly stated the facts of his innocence. The best example we could see of behaving the right way toward evil accusers is Jesus. Here's how Peter wrote it in his first epistle. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Think back to the trials that Jesus went through. He hardly spoke. He was trusting himself to his Father. And we're going to see a long defense, if you will, when we study chapter 26 next week. Paul had a lot to say. But it wasn't so much in defending himself as it was witnessing for Christ. That was his greater concern, as we'll see. So Paul points out, here's the charge, here's the charge, here's the charge. They can't prove any of it. I am innocent. How does Festus respond? Verse 9. Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" At the outset, he said, "No, I'm not bringing him from Caesarea here because I'm going to Caesarea." And he stood his ground. And now he's reversing himself. He's asking Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and be judged on these charges there in Jerusalem? It'll still be me presiding over the trial, but are you willing to do that?" See, that's kind of weird. Why is he asking Paul? Because according to Roman law, a judge could not move the trial without the permission of the accused. He's backing down because he wants to do the Jews a favor. He is playing politics here. He wants to stay in the good graces of these people because what's his top priority as governor? To keep the peace. If they riot, he's in trouble. If they riot often enough or complain often enough, he's going to get recalled like Felix did. So he asks Paul, "Are you willing to go?" What does Paul do? Verse 10. So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done nothing wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." The charges, as you notice, were serious enough to demand the death penalty. Particularly the one against Caesar. Insurrection. If he's leading a revolt against the emperor. Or if he's promoting a religion that is not legal. Because ultimately the emperor was God. Either of those things is an attack on Caesar. Could be executed for those. And that's what he's saying. If I have done anything that deserves death, I don't object to dying. On the other hand, these guys, if I get turned over to them, they're going to kill me. They've already said so. They've already demonstrated the willingness to do so. I'm appealing to Caesar. I'm standing before Caesar's judgment seat. I am going to exercise my legal rights now. I am not going to be taken back to Jerusalem and start this whole process over again. How could he do that? Well, it comes back to what he said before Felix, his good conscience before God and others. Someone said, "The good reputation and clear conscience that result from our walk with God can help us remain guiltless before God and blameless before the world." He couldn't have made that claim if it hadn't been true. He had the proof on his side. So he says, "I appeal to Caesar." And that sets in motion everything else that happens in the book of Acts. One commentator pointed out that rightly and wisely, Paul wanted to avoid martyrdom if he could. He wasn't afraid to face the lions, but he didn't want to put his head in a lion's mouth if he could avoid it. And that's what it would have been. To go back, whether Festus thought he could contain or rule over the Jewish trial that would take place in Jerusalem, there's no way. Either Paul would have been killed on the way, because that's what they were plotting, or it would have gotten out of hand and he would have been executed one way or another. That's what they wanted to do. That's the only thing that would have satisfied them. Now, when he says, "I appeal to Caesar," who was the Caesar? Caesar at this point was a guy by the name of Nero. Maybe you've heard of him. And some of you who have heard of him are thinking, why on earth isn't that jumping from the whatever pan into the fire? No, not in this case. Because this was during the first 5 years of Nero's reign, and he was actually a very reasonable and good emperor at that point. He had some good counselors around him, Seneca being one of them. And for as long as they were around, he did a good job. And then after that, the monster came out of hiding. Look at verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." When it says council, it was common in difficult cases for him to confer with the other leaders of the area. So he's forming a huddle and saying, all right, he's appealed to Caesar. Do we even have any choice at this point? The answer was no. Legally, once Paul appealed to Caesar, Festus is pretty much out of it. So he says, to Caesar you shall go. This case is going to be transferred to the emperor. Now, in our modern day legal system, our justice system, we understand appeals as, okay, if you lose your case, then you can appeal it. And they had that right as Roman citizens, but they had a further right that at any time during the trial, they could request to have an appearance before Caesar. Does that mean appearing before Caesar directly? Possibly not, but going to the highest appointed court in Rome rather than wherever this trial was occurring, in this case, Caesarea. Some people suggest that Festus was breathing a sigh of relief at this point, and he may have been. We get more insight into what he was thinking in the next few verses. But even if he got rid of one problem, what am I going to do about this trial for Paul? Now he has another problem, because Paul has appealed to Caesar. And he has to send documentation with the charges against Paul when he sends him to Caesar. And he doesn't even understand the trial yet. He doesn't understand the charges. He can't see that there's any problem. Why are they so angry with this guy? Why was he imprisoned by Felix for 2 years? I don't know how I got into this mess. And where he would have been delivered from it by, now I get to send him to Caesar. Oh, yeah, but I have to tell Caesar what's wrong. Look at verse 13. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. This is King Agrippa II. I really liked what John Phillips said here. King Agrippa II was the last king of the Jews and the last of the serpent brood of the Herods. Because that is what they were. It is the last time in the book of Acts we'll have to talk about the soap opera that was the Herod dynasty. Remember, this is the Herod who is the son of the one who killed James and imprisoned Peter. His great uncle Herod Antipas was the Herod of the Gospels, had John the Baptist beheaded, and his great grandfather was the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem. This is that family. And at this point in history, he had gotten government over the temple, the treasury of the temple, and he had the ability to appoint or demote, fire, the high priest. That was never something that an outside entity was supposed to be able to do, but that's what Rome had decided in governing. So he didn't actually rule Judea. The governor did. But because of his background and because of his authority over the temple, he knew a lot about the Jewish system. That's going to come into play here. What about Bernice? Bernice is his wife, sort of. Bernice is his sister, which causes all sorts of problems. One source I found described her as the wife of three men and the mistress of two men. And then we have incest going on, which of course was reprehensible to Gentile and Jew alike. So all sorts of issues at stake here. And they don't have the ability to hear his case. Paul did not have to say anything before Herod and Bernice because he had already appealed to Caesar. So what we're going to witness in the rest of the passage here and in next week, this is Paul's opportunity to bear witness and say what he wants to in front of them, because there is no legal basis for him having to speak before them. Look at verse 14. When they had been there many days, Herod and Bernice came. They wanted to greet, welcome, meet the new governor. And they hung out for a week or two. They'd been there many days. And now Festus gets around to something that's on his mind. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. Do you notice how he words it? Asking for a judgment. They didn't want a trial. They wanted a verdict. And that's the way he presents it to Herod. Look at verse 16. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face. There's some similarities to that in our form of government and justice. Meet the accuser face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion. And check this out, about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. We're going to come back to that and talk about that some. So because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. So this is not what I signed up for. This is not what I expected. They came together and they had a bunch of questions about their religion. What it comes down to, the Jews are all up in arms telling the governor, make him stop talking about Jesus. Could you please just silence him? A gag order, something, so that he'll stop talking about Jesus. And Festus is saying, What is wrong with you people? Why are you here? Why are you wasting my time? Now, what does he say? This tells us a lot about Festus. This is all flying way over his head. Because he doesn't know anything about Jesus. And he doesn't understand what Paul's saying about it. The words, a certain Jesus, show that Festus didn't know much about Jesus. It's good to remember that the great and important people of Paul's day didn't know much about Jesus, and they had to be told. Another quote by Spurgeon, brethren, this is why we must keep on preaching Jesus Christ, because he is still so little known. The masses of this city are as ignorant of Jesus as Festus was. This Jesus, a certain Jesus who had died. What's implied there, though it's not stated, if Paul talked about Jesus dying, there's a good chance he talked about how Jesus died. How did Jesus die? He was executed on a cross. But Paul affirms to be alive. And the verb tense there makes it sound like he's saying over and over and over, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive, bringing it up every point he could in the conversation. Why? Because it all rises or falls on whether Jesus is alive, doesn't it? The reason you're sitting in this room today, worshiping together on a Sunday, is that Jesus is alive. If you are a child of God, it is because Jesus is alive. Why? Because if Jesus isn't alive, he wasn't God and man. He may have been a good man, but he wasn't a perfect man. Because he couldn't have been a perfect man without being God. It's all hinged together. And so this keeps, if it seems like every time we turn around we're talking about the resurrection, that's because every time we turn around we're talking about the resurrection. Paul brought it up every chance he could. Because it is the core truth. In many ways, the core truth of the book of Acts, the core truth of the Gospels, the core truth of the Bible. Jesus, who is God, came as man, lived a perfect life. Though he was sinless, he was executed on a cross, and he rose again the third day. That is the good news. Jesus is alive. And that also has Festus scratching his head. He kept talking about this Jesus. I don't know who Jesus is. And he said that Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. And he kept saying he's alive, and I don't get it. So he says, I was uncertain of such questions. You can say that again. One person translated that as, I was at a loss. I had no clue what else to do. And he's new on the scene. He's not we really shouldn't expect him to know a lot about the ins and outs of Judaism and Christianity. And yet that's the assignment he's gotten, and he's getting baptized by fire. Verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. The idea there, the words, the verb tense, implies that Herod had been wanting to hear Paul. Someone said that as an expert on Jewish affairs, as we'll find out in chapter 26, he relished hearing Christianity's leading spokesman in person. Now, it's interesting when we read that verse and we see, okay, we have the governor, we have the king, and they're arranging a meeting to hear Paul. Sort of. Who arranged this meeting? God. Going back to chapter 9, this is it. This is the moment coming that you are going to testify, you're going to bear witness for me to kings. Gentiles, kings, men of Israel. So this is a fulfillment of prophecy about to take place. They're oblivious to it, but this is what God is doing because he's the one in charge. Verse 23. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Someone said the Romans were fond of pageantry. This word for pomp, the Greek word behind it, is fantasia, or the word that we get for fantasy. What's the point there? The Holy Spirit is using Luke the author, and he's choosing his words carefully because it's all passing. All passing away. We have in our culture these award ceremonies, and at those times the media is all up in arms talking about the red carpet fashion. So-and-so wore this. So-and-so. It's that idea. Bernice was wearing such-and-such. And Herod was arrayed in such-and-such. And they may have been doing that to try to impress Paul or make him feel small and insignificant. What's funny is, almost 2,000 years later, would anyone ever have heard of Festus if it hadn't been for Paul? Might have heard of Herod in the history books. Some of the historians wrote about him. They're the ones who are insignificant. And God is using his servant, his apostle, in this case, to testify before people who, from human standpoint, are great. The commanders were there. Those would be the five tribunes who led the five cohorts there in Caesarea. And the prominent men, the civic leaders of the city. The town council, perhaps. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable, or you could say absurd, to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. Festus doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't know what to write. Someone pointed out that for a provincial governor to send a prisoner to the emperor with no clear charges against him was foolish, if not dangerous. Somebody paraphrased the situation this way. If he sent a letter that said, I really don't know what this man is accused of, and he's probably innocent of any wrongdoing, but I thought I should send him to you anyway, that would not have gone well with Nero. So he's got to have something to write. And he's saying, Herod, you're an expert in these things. You know something about the Jewish religion, and I'm new to all this. I'm hoping that you especially are going to be able to help me out to have something to write. Because all we had so far is writer's block. So that's where we're going to leave the case. They're waiting for Paul to speak, and that takes up all of chapter 26. And for us, we're going to wait a week for that. It's the longest address that's recorded by Paul in the whole book of Acts. And in it, what does he do? He shares his story again. He gives his testimony. But he's still a prisoner. And as we wrap this up for today, I'm going to ask you a question. What type of prison are you in today? I don't think anybody is here today on parole. That's not what I know. I don't think you're really in prison or in jail. What I do think is that some of us are in figurative or spiritual or emotional prisons. Are you in prison today by sin? Or by guilt? Or by depression? Or by despair? I'd like to share a couple of verses with you as we close. This one's from Isaiah. If you're here today without Christ, there's a message of hope in these couple of verses, and that is that Jesus the Messiah was sent to bring out prisoners from the prison. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. He's talking about the Messiah, the Christ. I will keep you and give you as a covenant, a promise to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. He was sent to set the captive free. We sometimes sing over a thousand tongues to sing. The last stanza says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood a veil applied for me. Some of you are God's children. Most of you in the room have come to Jesus for salvation. We aren't supposed to be captive either. Not by sin habits. Not by relationships. Not by depression. Discouragement. Here's what I would recommend for us. If there's anyone here today, you're a believer, and whether any of us knows about it or not, you know inside, I feel trapped. I feel like I'm in prison. Here's what I would recommend to you. Ask for a change of the guards. Okay? Look at this verse with me. Philippians 4. We've looked at this verse in the past in different contexts. If you've never memorized these verses, today's your day. Several verses in Philippians 4 are a huge blessing. Be anxious or worried for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. That's a paraphrase of verse 6. And what will happen? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I don't want some Roman prison guard. I want the peace of Jesus. That's a good guard. That's a good bodyguard right there. But where does it come from? It comes from prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known to Him. You want to talk to me about your problems? I'm happy to talk with you about your problems. But ultimately, you need to talk to God too. I'll pray with you. I'll be glad to. But we need to stop worrying and pray if we find ourselves in the dungeon in despair. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? God has spoken to you today, and you want me to remember you in prayer as we finish up. I'm happy to pray for you. as I already said, if you want to talk afterward, I am happy to talk with you, pray with you, give you some other verses that might be an encouragement today. But if you'd like me to remember you in prayer as we finish up here, would you just look up at me long enough for me to see? Father, you are kind. You do not want us to be in prison. You came to set the prisoners free. And so, Lord, if we claim your promises as you've given them to us, we are no longer in the prison of sin. We no longer have to deal with guilt, because there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Oh Lord, if there is anyone here who is still living in the bondage of sin, chained to it, please break those shackles off today. Lord, you've said that if we are in Christ, we have died to sin. We are no longer slaves. We are no longer in prison. But Lord, we need to appropriate that truth to our lives. We need to apply it. Lord, if we have fallen into discouragement, a pit of despair, Lord, you are offering a lifeline to us this morning of casting our burdens on you and coming to you and finding your peace that passes all understanding. It's beyond what we can understand. And it is available to us by your grace. May we know that and experience it today. Lord, you are the author of your word, and you are the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And so, Lord, I pray that you continue to work on each of our hearts in whatever area we need help in today. You know. Please meet each need according to your will and your power by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.